The extremist right have come to the conclusion that the bloc is not the best way to achieve the aspirations of their people. They think that a bloc, which was once created to help countries make progress and guarantee security for each other, has now turned into a heavy burden and is decreasing the speed of growth and change. But this is the statue of Joan of Arc, the symbol of France, the leader of the French against the British in the Hundred Years' War. Someone who is later captured by them and burned at the stake, but years later deemed innocent by the church and beatified. Today, Joan of Arc is the symbol of France's nationalism. This is where France's National Party gathers, and the leader of the party, Ms. Marine Le Pen, holds her gatherings and makes her speeches. Extremist parties are now slowly coming to power everywhere in Europe, with young leaders, extreme nationalist slogans, and an insatiable appetite in strengthening national sovereignty. The slogans they chant are at times like the fascist ones vocalized during the first half of the 20th century. The growing interest of the people in these parties can be the beginning of a huge crisis for the EU. Politicians who don't like the European Union have now made it to European Parliament. But today, the policies of European governments and their fragile coalitions, which have been struck because of the emergence of the extreme right, are like these locks that those in love attach to these bridges as a memorabilia. These policies are locked, and for the time being, there are no solutions for them. Maybe after Britain, it might be the turn of other countries, for example, France.
A country like France has, Britain has, but Britain and France in the same European Union didn't work because they both have nuclear arms. They both sit on the United Nations Security Council as permanent members. And since they have different interests, different regions in the world, it was always hard for them to agree to the European Union to develop a common policy. But now with Germany and France, it could be that the Germans will be willing to underwrite sort of some of the traditional French foreign policy concerns. One doesn't.
All these events have one important reason. Today, the challenges and crises European countries are dealing with differ from what they faced in the past. Europe has been completely rebuilt and is back at the peak of development. The Security Council and NATO have for years maintained peace in Europe. The USSR has collapsed, and a force from the East does not threaten Europe anymore. But the U.S., with the strange policies of its most unbalanced president in its history, and China, with its most devastating trade, have targeted Europe's not-so-resilient economy. Today, new dangers threaten Europe, and the bloc cannot do much in any of these instances. The same flames which are buried under the ashes of all this concrete and metal, economic crises, refugees, social gaps, anti-immigration sentiments, and extremism. Now the bloc is so overwhelmed by its internal problems that it does not even have the influence and credibility of the past. They cannot even stay fully committed to the implementation of a simple international treaty.
Great Britain have destroyed Europe and got out of it. So very, very clever decision, because they have fleet from the ship coming down. So I think that that was the reason of decline.
This is my assessment during my trips. The exit of Britain from the EU, the possible exit of some other important countries in the future, weaker European countries joining the bloc, new challenges which the bloc faces, and the people's leaning toward nationalist movements which oppose the EU, all have come together to create a not-so-bright future for this important international institute.
That is Brexit, and the other is affirmation of independence by Hungary, by Poland, and somehow by Greece. So Eastern Europe is in revolt against European.
The weakening of the strength of the European Union as one of the present era's big powerhouses makes its rivals happy. That's why Trump welcomes Brexit. Or, for example, it's for the same reason that Aaron Banks, one of the most ardent supporters of Brexit, has extensive trade relations with Russia. Competition with 28 small countries is easier than coming face to face with a big bloc. And it doesn't seem that China is too upset about the weakening of a troubled Europe either.
The Germans think that they are not Germans, they are Europeans. So everything that's good for Germany is by definition good for Europe. They don't think they are Germanizing Europe. What they think is they are Europeanizing Europe because they turn it into a copy of Germany. The Americans were like that. Americans believed that everybody should be like Americans, and that was not Americanizing them, but it was humanizing the world. Yeah? And the Russians, basically, when they still had an empire, functioned in the same way, or the French. Yeah? So I think it's part of an imperial outlook that you think that it's good for other people to be like we are. Yeah. And it's natural for other people. You don't have to do much. You only have to give them a chance to wake up, and then they will immediately see, let's become Germans.
At least at the level of European politicians, the worries are not that deep. It doesn't seem that collapse, or at least the familiar way it happened in the East, is being expected for the European Union. It doesn't seem that we are witnessing the breakup of the bloc the way it happened to the League of Nations. Will the European Union remain intact? Will France remain in the EU?
They're not large enough to pose a serious threat to the European Union and to European integration. And certainly if the European Union is going to collapse, which I don't think is going to happen, it will be more due to internal struggles between different interests of different countries than of the role of the radical right.
So I think that the European Union as it stands today will not collapse, but it might transform, which we can see already with Brexit and phenomena related to that. But I do not think that a Europe that is made out of independent national states.
Nearly 70 years after the Paris meeting, the Europeans only have two options. They either have to make the structure of the bloc compatible with today's world, or go back to the pre-war era, the era of dispersion, a Europe which is prone to the rise of the likes of Hitler, Franco, and Salazar, something that is not too far-fetched with the re-emergence of the extremist right.
The European Union is a unique political structure, and in order to understand it, you have to understand the individual member countries and their very complex relations with each other and with the center, and the power relations between the two most powerful states, France, Germany, who have a very complicated relationship between them. And then they also have interests with respect to the periphery, which sometimes overlap and sometimes they don't. So the complexity of this system is enormous, and that will continue. So in order to understand it, you have to really take a very hard and good look.
Will this joyous atmosphere continue? Should Europe expect more exits? How long will these stars remain in the blue sky of Europe? These are questions Europe has to answer. And an entire world is waiting for these answers.
Oh. Reality. Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome to IRB English Radio. Thank you very much for joining us in a new episode of The House of Truth, Back to Reality. Well, I am Asma. I have the privilege to be your host. And here with me, I have Brother Hassanain from India and Sister Zainab from India as well. Well, I'm so happy to have you here both. Would you please introduce yourself very much briefly?
Assalamu alaikum. I am Zainab Askari from Indian Administrative Kashmir.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Salamu alaikum, sisters, and salamu alaikum, everyone listening to the IRIB English Radio. I'm Hassanain from India.
So, welcome, both of you. So, as we studied literature, we have been through too much of this concept that each character has got more than what you just see or just read in these pages of the book. Like, when you are going to analyze a character, you have to dig deeper and get into the utmost reality of that person, which is when they are sharing some soliloquies. That is, some words you are saying to your own self. Those moments are exactly the moments when you're showing your own true self to your own self, because we usually do not show our reality to others. It is something hidden inside of us, and in some special occasions, even we can see it ourselves. And not many people even can get into that point because they're not very much honest with themselves. Now, in reality, every single one of us has got three dimensions, three, let's say, masks on their face. One is with myself, one is with others, and the other one is
with the friends.
Yeah, with a friend. So, what do you think?
I agree. We do have masks.
Of course.
And there's a face we show to the world. There's a face we show to our family, friends. And there's a face we show to ourselves. We actually are. The face that we don't show to anyone is the real form of us.
Yeah.
So, now if the question is like, shall we be having dual faces or not? Or... I agree.
No, there's no question upon that. There is such a thing.
If you arrange this thing in order, I guess, you know, this might be true that, you know, with ourselves is the most real one.
Yeah.
Then with our friends, then with
half
people.
Real and then with people not real at all. Right?
Yeah.
So is it called pretending? The face that we show to our friends and to the other people.
Of course we are pretending.
Why do we have to pretend?
Because we don't want others to know our real colors. We don't want to lose them, maybe. And not even Allah likes that.
To show your true self to others?
I'm not saying exactly that. But as we read in the Dua Kamal as well, like, oh Allah, forgive me for the sins that only you know. Forgive me for the sins. Like, you have not revealed what you know about me. Because if you reveal that and then... I don't know.
Nobody would look at me.
That dignity will be gone all. And it's your, you know, mercy on me that you know all about me. So there should be that one true face should be with Allah. But sometimes there are even people who are not real with even Allah. Because I known people actually well in their childhood. Now I don't know how they are. For example, they recite prayers when their friends are around, when their family is around. And if someone would have asked, did you offer the Zohar prayers? Like, and they'd say, yeah, I did, but they never did. So here they are being, I don't know.
This is called hypocrisy.
Yeah. So they're being, as if playing with Allah as well, showing him another kind of face. But I think at least even if you have dual faces or dual personalities or multiple personalities, with your Allah should be true at least.
Yeah, so brother.
You know, as you were talking about pretending.
Yeah.
It's... you can call it pretending, but it's not always pretending.
So what
sometimes
is it?
It's your requirement, what you require for the specific moment or specific situation. Because, you know, you cannot be same with random people, with strangers, as you're with your friends.
Yeah.
It's what's the requirement of the time.
So you mean that sometimes it's logic?
Sometimes, you know, I cannot behave in the same way as I, with a stranger as I behave mm-hmm. with my friends.
Yeah.
You know, it's like, you know, I'm more comfortable with my friends.
Yeah.
I'm more comfortable when I'm around my family.
Mm-hmm.
Then, you know, I won't be the same guy in my friend circle and in random, you know, in a random group of people.
With strangers.
Yeah. So I might be introvert when I'm outside. I might be extrovert when I'm with my friends.
Exactly.
So it's sometimes what is required.
Mm-hmm.
It's not always pretending. It might be sometimes.
I agree.
Yeah.
It's totally true.
I don't
true.
Know the difference.
So right yeah. now that we have come to an agreement, let's go for a break.
Yeah.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
Welcome back. This is still Back to Reality. And we're talking about people, human beings as in general, having different faces and different masks or whatever you just call it. Again, in literature, we have another concept that is called decorum. That is, content and form should come together. Just like what Brother said, like when I am with a bunch of people who are strangers, I am going to act accordingly. As someone with shields, I'm protecting myself actually from them. And I guess this is wise. This is being wise, comporting yourself with the situation.
Yeah.
You come to act according to where you are. Of course, when I am with my friends, I'm not going to be that way with the strangers. Or the way I am with my family, I'm not going to be that way with my, for example, and with the people who have come into my life very much recently or newly or things like that. Now, the question is, which one should we trust more? A real one or the one we create to show other people?
Obviously, the one we are.
Mm-hmm. The real one is the real you.
Because the one that you don't show to others is the real you.
No, because sometimes I come to the point that I believe that is me. You know what I mean? We have seen it many times around us, that there are people, just as you said, those hypocrite people who do things in front of other people and then they get much of, appreciation from people around them so that they come to the point where they themselves even come to believe that, okay, I am that good of a person. Not the real one, I show it to myself.
You know, first we say, you know, pretending can be according to the need of the time.
Mm-hmm.
Like, we act accordingly. But sometimes it's also hypocrisy.
Yeah.
You know, you showcase yourself in front of people to be a religious person, a pious person.
Yeah.
Well, indeed, actually, you're not. You sin a lot. But when you come in front of people, you show that you're a great...
Or maybe even a kind person. There are many women out there. If you look at them, you feel, oh my God, how kind she is. But if you dig
something
deeper,
outside and something
yeah,
else inside.
A monster comes out.
Yeah, so
they're plotting all the time.
When you're alone, that's the real yourself.
Yeah.
And sometimes it also happens, you know, when you're alone, you don't just open up yourself. You know, the real self, you know, your family or your friends, you know, the potential you have in yourself.
Yeah.
That, you know, the family, you know, brings that out in you.
Mm-hmm.
Your real self.
Exactly.
When you don't, this happens when you don't believe in yourself.
And sometimes it's not always, for example, it's not always like you have been showing good attitude, good things to others that they feel of you. Sometimes you even show the negative of you.
Yeah.
To others, but you actually are not.
Exactly.
For example,
yeah.
for
that
example,
happens as well.
Importance of saying no is something that we should be really discussing, and we should be
working on that. Really, yes.
Exactly. Sometimes, as a girl, I remember, as a girl, we are not. We just mix up some things. That is, one is respecting others, respecting elders, respect, and then not being able to say no.
Mm-hmm.
So when you, for example, somebody is actually, she invites you something, come let's go and like, for example, be friends with non-mahrams, because it's okay for her, but it's not according to your teachings, it's not okay
She's
for you.
She's inviting you for something bad.
But still, you have a respect for that friend, and because of that respect, you're not able to say no to her. But in deep within you, when you're alone, you're getting hurt with this feeling,
mm-hmm.
you know? So sometimes what you show to you agreed with your friend. But deep down, alone, when you're alone, you really don't want to be friends with normal. So sometimes we pretend to be something
that we aren't.
Negative with others.
Actually, it's important to get to know yourself.
Mm-hmm.
There's hadith that says, "Man arafa nafsa,
faqad
arafa rabba." Like whoever recognizes himself, recognizes his Lord.
Allah.
Yeah.
You know, it's important to get to know yourself. And one more thing we should pay attention to over here is there might be people who are, you know, in our surroundings, they might talk bad about you.
Mm-hmm.
Or in contrast, you know, they might, you know, beat your trumpets. Like they might boast you.
Yeah.
So this thing makes you proud of yourself. And, you know, in contrast, like, you know, when someone's talking bad about you, this might lower your self-esteem. So, but when you know, when you recognize yourself,
when
you know who you are,
yourself,
so these things, these factors doesn't affect you.
Yeah.
You know, if someone's calling you, oh, you're such a great person, but well, in fact, reality, you know what you really are.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when some of this trash in my hand, I close my hand, this trash in my fist, and someone comes and tells me there are diamonds in your hand. So that, but just by him telling me something, that trash doesn't change into diamonds.
Yeah, exactly. Now this
so you know
very
what
important.
Is in your hands.
Yeah.
And in contrast, when there are diamonds and someone comes and tells me that there's trash in your hands, I know what it is. I know it's the diamonds in my hand.
Yeah.
So this thing, it doesn't affect me. And so we shouldn't let these things like
Affect us
or overcome us.
Yeah. So this is very important. No matter what other people have seen of me, what my family have seen of me, I should know my truth and then not be affected by whatever that comes from the outside world. Not to be too happy with the appreciation that comes to me and not to be too sad with the reproach, all the reproaches that gets to me. This is Back to Reality, and this is the last part, of course. Sister Zainab was about to say something. The problem with society.
Yeah, we have one of the problems in my society, like the society that I come in from. At the time of marrying someone, now girls believe, boys believe that they are starting a new life together. And now they reveal things they should have never been revealing to each other. Like they just want to step into new life, but they start revealing things. And then they say it's very important to be honest. It's very important to be revealing everything.
Yeah.
You never know what kind of... Actually, even in Islamic teachings as well, every truth is not meant to be said. Because Prophet Moses, probably, he was praying with a group for rain.
Yeah.
And then he gets a message from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that there's one person in this group who is a sinner, and that's why your dua is not getting, you know, answered. And now, what does this person do? The person knows I am a sinner. He does the best thing a sinner can do. He apologizes to Allah.
Yeah.
And then it certainly starts raining. And then Prophet Moses asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala what happened. And he says that the person apologized. That's why rain actually came down. And then Prophet Moses says, I want to know which person it was. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what he beautifully says here, when he was a sinner, I did not reveal him.
I didn't reveal him to you.
How can I reveal him now when he has apologized to and actually come towards me?
Yeah.
This in itself teaches us a lot of things. What kinds of faces we should have, when, where, with whom, and how.
So, brother, in one sentence, the final thing.
See the situation and act accordingly.
Exactly.
And sometimes it becomes necessary to pretend. Like being a Muslim or a Muslimah, when you're outside in the society and people know that you're a Muslim, sometimes you have to pretend because you're representing a community. Although no one's the representative of Islam except the Ahlul Bayt. But you know, outside in the society, what people see you as? People see you as a Muslim. So there, even if you pretend, I say it's okay because, you know, if you do something wrong, they won't say that this dude has done something wrong.
Because people's you're a kind of ambassador of that particular
community. Yeah, people are going to say, look at these Muslim guys. What are they doing? So sometimes you actually need to pretend when you're outside with the people.
Mm. Yeah, and stop pretending. Hypocrisy is not a very good thing. That's all the time that we had for today. Thank you for listening. Until another session, I bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
We have in Al-Usul Al-Kafi of Sheikh Kulaini, there is a narration from Abdullah bin Bukair bin Ayun, and this is a very muwathaq hadith, reliable one, from either Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam or Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam. Because this fellow had seen both of them, but at that time he didn't remember exactly whether it was the fifth Imam or the sixth Imam. And the Imam, talks about this conversation between Adam alayhi salam and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala after this whole incident which happened with him. And this is where he says, Ya Rabbi, sallatta alayya shaytan wa ajraytuhu minni majriyal dam, faj'al li shay'an. That, oh Allah, you have imposed shaytan on me. Not forcefully, but he's there now as a problem for me. And not only that, you made him to flow in me, in the blood vessels. What does it mean? If the blood is not there, you're not alive. This Adam alayhi salam is saying, Allah, he's there constantly. He doesn't leave me alone. That's the sense of this phrase. That, he is actually just like the blood is flowing in my veins, he is there all the time. And so, فَاجْعَلْ لِي شَيْئًا. Oh Allah, give me something to deal with this shaitan. Something as a support. And this is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala responds to him by saying, Ya Adam, جَعَلْتُ لَكَ. O Adam, I grant you following things. Six items. Number one, he says, and now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is addressing the descendants of Adam, the children of Adam. مَنْ حَمَّ مِنْ ذُرِّيَتِكَ بِسَيِّئَةٍ لَمْ تُكْتَبْ عَلَيْهِ. Number one, if anyone from your children, your descendants, does the intention of doing a sinful act, only the niyat, the intention of doing a sin, but he doesn't do it, then get the opportunity. Then what will happen? Allah says that will not be recorded. So an evil intention which was not implemented, Allah says, I will just ignore it. One thing. Then he says, فَإِنْ عَمِلَهَا كُتِبَتْ عَلَيْهِ سَيِّئَةً. But if he then implements his intention of doing evil, then that one guna or sin will be counted as one in the record. Number three, وَمَنْ هَمَّ مِنْهُمْ بِحَسَنَةٍ فَإِنْ لَمْ يَعْمَلَهَا كُتِبَتْ لَهُ حَسَنَةً. On the flip side, if anyone from the children of Adam has the intention of doing good, but didn't get the opportunity to do that. Just the niyat of khair was there, but the opportunity didn't avail itself. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, I will count that as one good deed. Niyat of evil, he said, I'll forget it. Niyat of khair, it will be counted as one good deed. فَإِنْهُ عَمِلَهَا. Number four. Allah says, if he does that good deed, then I'll reward him, not one for one by ten. There is an ayat of Quran, وَمَنْ جَاءَ بِالْحَسَنَةِ فَلَهُ عَشْرَ أَمْثَالِهَا. Whoever comes with, you know, one good deed, I will reward him 10 times. As if now the conversation comes to an end. But our dear father, Adam, was concerned for us. So he says, Ya Rabbi Zidni, Wallah, more. Say something more. And we really should be thankful to our father there. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, number five, he says, وَعَنَّ مَنْ عَمِلَ مِنْهُمْ سَيِّئَةً ثُمَّ اسْتَغْفَرَ لَهُ غَفَرْتُ لَهُ. Okay, I give you one more. If anyone from your children has done the evil, the sinful act, if he then comes to me and asks for forgiveness, I will forgive him. Adam doesn't feel satisfied. Ya Rabbi Zidni. Oh my Lord, a little bit more. And this is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لَهُمُ التَّوْبَةِ حَتَّى تَبْلُغَ النَّفْسَ حَالٍ. They have this, the door of Tawbah and the opportunity of Tawbah will be available for them till the last breath of their life. And this is where Adam alayhi salam says, Ya Rabbi Hasbi. Oh Allah, I'm thankful for you. And so we see that this issue of Tawbah and Istighfar is right there in the beginning of the story of Adam alayhi salatu wasalam. This issue of, you know, doing the niyat of sayyi'a, the intention of a sin, and Allah says, I just ignore it. It's not even written down. Even the malaika who are recording our deeds are told, just forget about it. Not only that, actually you are given a window of 7 hours. This is another hadith, not in the conversation of Adam and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is another hadith from the sixth Imam, coming from Abu Basir, again in Al-Kafi, where his Imam says that when somebody does an evil deed, أُجِّلَ فِيهَ سَبْعَ سَاعَاتٍ مِنَ النَّهَارِ. 7 hours are there, where you have this opportunity. If he says astaghfirullah, then that is not even recorded to be erased. So for the first 7 hours, nothing is recorded as far as the sins are concerned. And Allah says, you know, okay, come back. Tawbah means to return. Remember yesterday we talked about it. And if you come back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala within those 7 years of, 7 years too long, 7 hours. 7 hours from the time of committing sins, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, I will forgive him. It will not even be recorded to be erased later on. And this is where we have to realize, you know, just think about it. 7 hours. If somebody does something haram early morning, by Zuhr time, is it 7 hours or less? If somebody does something evil after Zuhr, between that time and Maghrib, I don't know, summer timings, what happens, but yeah. But otherwise, Maghrib time is still, and that's where when you sit down between the two sajdas, that's the point of reflection. That's where we have to connect the words to the reality. I need to sit down when I'm saying Astaghfirullah Rabbi wa Atubu Ilayh. In my mind, I should have what I have done. It's not just the ritual words I'm saying because this is what I've been taught in Salat. And so that window of 7 hours is again a reflection of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا
Hidden Files.
But Cece never saw her husband's face again because her plane crashed that morning at 10:03. What took place on 9/11 was the deadliest attack on U.S. soil ever, which took the lives of almost 3,000 people. People whom some of their heartbreaking stories have been told and retold over and over again by mainstream media. But the greatest toll this incident took was neither on September the 11th nor in America. And that's where millions more heartbreaking stories are waiting to be heard. Hello and welcome to Hidden Files. I'm Marzieh Hashimi, and today I'm here to share with you stories of the fall of people who had nothing to do with the 9/11 attacks, people who fell victim to the campaign that started following September 11th, a campaign named the War on Terror. Following the September 11th attacks, U.S. President George W. Bush declared a global military war on terror campaign. He called on world leaders to join the U.S. in this fight and said, every nation in every region now has a decision to make. Either you are with us or with the terrorists. Bush then stated how this war on terror was to unfold. Our war on terror begins with Al-Qaeda, but it does not end there. It will not end until every terrorist group of global reach has been found, stopped, and defeated. Well, let's look at how a lot of these events unfolded. October the 7th, 2001, airstrikes were launched in Afghanistan by the U.S. and the U.K., followed by a ground offensive. Now, more than 240,000 Afghans were killed as a direct result. And then if we go forward to March the 19th, 2003, U.S. and coalition forces invaded Iraq, claiming that the country had weapons of mass destruction. More than 300,000 Iraqis were killed as a direct result. Today, the War on Terror campaign continues to be used as an excuse for bombing people from Afghanistan to Yemen. According to the Cost of War Project, by 2021, over 900,000 people had been killed in the War on Terror, and over 80 countries are currently being targeted by the War on Terror today. But was this War on Terror campaign a sudden decision in the aftermath of 9/11, or were the attacks used as an excuse to justify a full-fledged pre-planned war? Well, our first guest, Scott Ritter, who is a whistleblower and former intelligence officer, is here with us to discuss more.
Scott Ritter, United States Marine Corps intelligence officer, who was a chief weapons inspector with the UN in Iraq from 1991 to 1998. Mr. Ritter quit the inspections team in 1998. He became a whistleblower and a critic of the Bush administration's claims that Iraq had weapons of mass destruction.
Thanks so much for being with us, Scott, here on Hidden Files. I mean, can you explain your perspective exactly what the concept of war on terror means?
We were attacked on 9/11. Now, we can have a discussion about whether or not this was blowback from, decades of American malpractice and malfeasance in the Middle East. That's a fair point. But we did not invite this attack. We did not want this attack. We did not will this attack. We were attacked. And, the world saw that and recognized that. That's why the world rallied behind the United States in the aftermath of 9/11, saying this was unwarranted, this was unjust, this was horrible, and we will support the United States. But they weren't willing to support the United States in carrying out a counteroffensive that went beyond simply punishing those who perpetrated the attack. And that's what the war on terror became. It wasn't about punishing Al-Qaeda and Osama bin Laden. It was about American asserting dominance on an entire region, and indeed, by doing so, on the entire world. And that's what the war on terror was. It wasn't a war on terror. It was basically a war of regional and global domination by the United States using a horrible act of terrorism as justification.
Well, do you feel that there was a plan to attack Iraq even prior to the September 11th attacks?
I think the Department of Defense had been heavily engaged with Iraq over the decade of the 90s, and that there were military contingencies in place that could have the United States defeating Iraq, occupying Iraq. These were plans. They weren't necessarily fully developed. The CIA would play a supporting role in that, but there is ample evidence that the United States had plans in the works for invading and occupying Iraq prior to 9/11.
Well, what are some of the lingering effects of the U.S. war on Iraq?
The war in Iraq has never ended. I mean, it continues to this day. The political instability that we see in Baghdad is a direct consequence of the decision by the United States to invade and occupy Iraq in 2003.
Well, do you think that the U.S. would have invaded Iraq even if the 9/11 attacks hadn't taken place, since Iraq really had nothing to do with those attacks anyway?
I think the events of 9/11 accelerated the inevitable military conflict between the United States and Iraq that had been brewing for over a decade since the end of Operation Desert Storm in 1991. The Clinton administration in 1998 had put in place a law that basically codified regime change as the official policy of the United States government. And the United States was moving toward a decisive confrontation with Iraq that would have occurred whether or not 9/11 took place. I think 9/11 accelerated this, but the American public was already pre-programmed to accept the notion that Saddam Hussein was an evil that needed to be confronted and destroyed. And they were unquestioning about the weapons of mass destruction narrative that was being put forward by the United States government well before 9/11.
Well, in your perspective, who benefited from the war?
I mean, the short-term benefit was getting rid of Saddam Hussein, who had proven to be a perpetual thorn in the side of multiple American presidential administrations. His continued survival was an embarrassment to the United States. But beyond that, the United States gained no benefit. This was a colossal failure. It was a failure from almost day one. We never won over the Iraqi people. We were always seen as an occupying force. And that notion of the American occupier flew in the face of what we were trying to promote, which is the role of the United States as a liberator, promulgating the model of American democracy as something that should be emulated regionally. Instead, we became the brutal occupier, and we turned the region and indeed much of the world against us. There's nothing positive that came out of America's precipitous invasion and occupation of Iraq.
Well, thank you so much for being with us right here on Hidden Files, Scott Ritter. Now, the war on terror was not limited to bombing locations claimed to be terrorist hotspots in different countries. It entailed control of countries and their resources. One example of such control was when Paul Bremer, an American diplomat, was deployed to Iraq, where he became the country's chief executive authority following the U.S.'s invasion. Now, he wanted to implement 100 different orders in Iraq through one of Bremer's orders. The Iraqi army was dismantled, also using Coalition Provisional Authority, CPA. Bremer changed the Iraqi constitution to benefit American authorities. For instance, CPA's draft included banning political parties opposed to the U.S.'s occupation from participating in elections, and so from the U.S. controlling any government that would come to be in Iraq to the country even losing autonomy over its seed bank for farming, every aspect of life in Iraq was affected. Neoliberalism was being infused throughout the country, and it wasn't the Iraqi people who were profiting. There was a major heist during the occupation on so many levels, from cultural artifacts being stolen to the national wealth of the country's oil being completely controlled by the U.S. to the billions of dollars that Western contractors won. Now, let's take a look at some of these contractors.
The number of contractors on the ground outnumbered U.S. troops most years of the U.S. occupation. American politicians were invested in the contractors. Many of them owned stocks in these contractors' companies. U.S. politicians had personal interests and stocks in these contractors. 51 congressmen and women, along with their spouses, own between $2.3 and $5.8 million worth of stocks in the top 30 defense contractor companies. The Big Five, Lockheed Martin, Boeing, General Dynamics, Raytheon and Northrop Grumman, and some others acquired the next tier of manufacturers such as Hughes Aircraft and McDonnell Douglas. In the year to June 2020, the Big Five accounted for nearly a third of the $480 billion obligated by the Pentagon to defense contractors. Meanwhile, the defense sector spent over $2.4 billion lobbying Congress since 2001. These defense contractors make direct campaign contributions to most congressional members. 1. Lockheed Martin. Total sales, $46.5 billion. Gross profit, $2.7 billion. 2. Boeing. Total sales, $68.7 billion. Gross profit, $4 billion. 3. BAE. Total sales, $30.7 billion. Gross profit, $2.3 billion. 4. General Dynamics. Total sales, $32.7 billion. Gross profit, $2.5 billion. 5. Northrop Grumman. Total sales, $26.4 billion. Gross profit, $2.1 billion.
I'd like to welcome my next guest to the program, Dr. Ranjit Brar.
Ranjit Brar. Dr. Brar is a political analyst, a journalist, and a public speaker. He has been actively involved in the British anti-war movement for 30 years. Bra regularly contributes to the workers' journals Proletarian and Laocoon. He is the author of Britain's Road to Socialism.
Well, thanks so much for joining me. Do you feel that there was a plan to attack Iraq prior to the September 11th attacks?
Well, I think the clearest indication that there was a pre-existing plan to attack Iraq prior to September 11th, 2001 was, of course, the fact that the original invasion of Iraq had taken place in 1990-1991 under George H. Bush. At that time, whilst Saddam Hussein was much weakened and Iraq was much weakened, and the oil for food program of quite draconian sanctions was installed upon Iraq, and famously Madeleine Albright, of course, at that time said it was worth the pain inflicted on the Iraqi people, in particular the 500,000 children who died of malnutrition and related diseases due to those sanctions. Madeleine Albright quite clearly said, yes, it was worth it. So there was obviously a pre-existing plan to invade Iraq. In terms of the 2003 invasion, there had been a plan. General Wesley Clark gave an interview in which he quite clearly said in around the 2001 attacks, when he was visiting Rumsfeld and Wolfowitz in the Pentagon, they'd clearly intimated him a plan not only to attack Iraq, but in fact the list of seven other countries in the immediate future.
Well, do you think the attacks were needed to use as justification for invading these countries?
In terms of whether 9/11, September 11, the attacks on the Twin Towers, Pentagon and White House, because let's not forget it was all three sites that were initially attacked, were a useful justification. They were certainly used as a useful justification. Were they necessary to justify those acts of aggression by the United States? Personally, whilst they were clearly, you know, they pitched their media to a level of hysteria and hyperbole not seen before or since, and pivoted towards the war on terror as justification for all of their aggressive operations abroad. In fact, that was nothing new in a sense, and really the Monroe Doctrine since 1847 had declared, you know, US right to dominate the Western Hemisphere, the Americas, as their own territorial sphere of interest, as their own colony, their de facto colony, their zone to exploit. You know, it was in the aftermath of the collapse of the Soviet Union, really, that the United States and Bush, after Reagan, had really said there would be a new world order. This was the era in which America would be a world policeman, in which they would really come to now dominate the globe. And that unipolar moment, as we can call it, is a historical moment, has been continuing to this day. So was September 11th used by the United States establishment? Absolutely. Did they need that to justify their aggressive and hostile actions? Well, if you look at the American history, there have been perhaps 4 or 5 years in the total history of America when they've not been at war with one or another country. It's a country founded on genocide, essentially, and an empire founded upon ongoing bloodshed. There's not really been a single day's peace since the Second World War. America has been continual at war with other nations around the globe. So my personal feeling is that while they used it to their own advantage, they spun the media into a state of frenzy, they would have done exactly the same had September the 11th not occurred.
Who benefited from the war on Iraq?
That's a very good question. So the precise figures of the profits made by the US state, and in particular US companies, you know, are hard to calculate. They will certainly run into hundreds of billions and trillions of dollars, and that would be the direct looting of Iraq's oil, which was the fundamental reason for going into Saddam Hussein, of course, was threatening to flout US diktat, no longer comply with producing the necessary quantities of oil at the necessary prices in the interests of the US, and rather was going to cooperate with OPEC. So they lost control of Saddam Hussein, and this very important Iraq has perhaps 10 to 15% of the world's proven oil reserves, as has other important countries, of course, including Iran and Kuwait, Saudi in the region. What were the other things they benefited from? So the war itself, the incredible military expenditure. US has a military budget of $850 billion per annum on military, more than enough to solve the vast majority of the world's problems in healthcare, in nutrition, and in housing. But of course, that money is not dedicated to solving those problems, but to reinforcing America's exploitation of the world and their exploitative position. But Lockheed Martin, Boeing, so many US defense contractors and companies made literally a killing, but absolute fortune in monetary terms from the war itself and from the sales of weapons to the American government, to the British government, to the coalition of the willing, so-called, and to other nations based on their testing of weapons on an army which, relatively speaking, you know, was absolutely unable to defend itself against this huge onslaught of the world's largest industrial powers under the NATO umbrella. In addition to that, of course, there were huge contracts for reconstruction and occupation of Iraq over an extended period of time. And given the size of the bases and contractors who still operate in Iraq, you can see that those profits and loot are ongoing. And of course, ultimately, all of the money to pay for all of those operations came, in addition to an extent from the American taxpayer, overwhelmingly from loot extracted from the Iraq. And that includes, incidentally, the confiscation of the gold bullion reserves of the central bank. So however you look at it, you know, this was an absolute, not even a neo-colonial, but a classical colonial operation of plunder, which meant that Iraq went from being one of the most prosperous countries on earth, more prosperous than most southern European nations, more prosperous than Spain, arguably more prosperous than Italy, certainly more prosperous than Greece, to being one of the poorest countries on earth, where chaos still rules. And this is precisely, of course, the intended desire, because while that chaos rules, while the Iraqi people can't demand the repatriation of their oil wealth, that looting continues.
Can you explain the concept of war on terror and how it served those who instigated this concept?
The concept of the war on terror was a very useful device to find a new enemy to justify the reason for not only ongoing military expenditure, ongoing NATO alliance, but in fact its constant expansion. As we've seen, NATO has been expanding right up towards the borders of Russia and China. So global domination, in fact, was the name of the game. But that was portrayed, you know, as America was a victim, America was the great upholder of democracy, America would be the world's policeman. It was America's mission to go and impose, you know, democracy, the free market, and institutions of NATO, EU, and other military alliances, essentially that served their own military and economic machine. So this essentially was making the world safe for the penetration of American capital. But, you know, war after war after war was fought against people after people to stop them having independent governments that would put the interests of those nations first.
Well, thank you so much for being with us right here in Hidden Files. September 11th was indeed a tragic event, but thanks to mainstream media, what many don't realize is that the main victims of the 9/11 incident were not Americans. They were unarmed civilians. They were Iraqi families, unsuspecting of who may break into their homes. Other victims of 9/11 were women and children being terrorized in their homes, and many are still being born with signs of terror all over their bodies, with horrifying birth defects due to depleted uranium and other chemicals. Birth defects like they were killed, wounded, and uprooted, not in the thousands, but in the millions. And yet they were neither paid reparations, nor did they even receive an official apology. And more importantly, there has been no accountability for the crimes committed, as trillions of dollars have been spent to cause havoc and to line the pockets of those heavily invested in war and chaos. Well, Hidden Files will continue to bring your attention to what's going on with this war on terror that was declared 21 years ago and is still causing death and destruction around the globe. Now, that's it for me, Marzia Hashemi, and all the crew here on Hidden Files.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are...
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, Muslim ladies. This is your program. And welcome to a new episode of Muslim Ladies. Well, in here I have Sister Zainab. Welcome, Sister.
Assalamu alaikum. Thank you so much.